This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And remember in Leviticus, we saw the children of Israel being prepared to walk in holiness. Last week, we began our study in Numbers that God is preparing the children of Israel now to enter the Promised Land. And there was a census, first of all, for all those who could go to war, how they were to set up camp, how they were to take the camp down when God told them to move. We looked at the priesthood and the Levites and their function. And tonight we're going to start out by looking at the law of the Nazarite and what that's all about. So let's pick up Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord." So when a person took the vow of a Nazarite, it was dedicating them, their lives to the Lord. The Hebrew word for Nazarite is Nazir, and it means to be set apart. So you were setting yourself apart from this world. You were focusing on the Lord. Both men and women could take this vow, and it could last for 30 days, even longer. In fact, it was a lifelong commitment, this vow of a Nazarite. The first one that we see of a woman taking this vow is Manoah's wife. She was pregnant with Samson. And does that not mean... It doesn't mean that other women didn't take this vow, but that's one of the big ones that we know of. Also, Samson was a Nazarite from birth. But, you know, when we get to the book of Judges, he doesn't do very well. He breaks that vow and didn't control his lustful passions. Hannah, also the mother of Samuel, takes this vow for her son Samuel, a Nazarite vow. John the Baptist, we see in Luke 1:15, and Paul in Acts 18 takes a vow of a Nazarite for a period of time. You think, well, does that even apply to us today? That's an Old Testament. Well, remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, we might not take that vow of a Nazarite, but aren't we to live our lives separated from the world and unto the Lord? Absolutely. And, you know, I realize that it's hard for many today, but look at what this world's about. What does it have for you? And what does God have for you? God has what's best. In 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, some people read that, well, what do you mean? Can I love the beautiful fall colors and the mountains and, you know, the beautiful wildlife? This, of course you can. Well, what is John talking about then? Do not love this world. The world system that is against God, we're not to love. Creation itself, that's what God did. And yeah, we can enjoy that. Has it been tainted by sin? Sure. But even though it's been tainted, we still see the beauty. And so our focus is not to be caught up in the world system, which, you know, you look at the TV commercials, and isn't that what they're all about? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's how they try to get you, you know? So focus on the Lord. Be separate from this world in that aspect. Verse 3 here in Numbers chapter 6. "He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin, all the days of the vow of his separation. No razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. So these are the requirements for fulfilling the vow of a Nazarite. He couldn't eat or drink anything that came from the grapevine. He wasn't to shave his head all the days of his vow unto the Lord. The end of his vow, yeah, then he would cut his hair and burn it in the fire. And then he was not to come near a dead body, not even his own family during the period of time he's taken this vow. Verse 9, if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Now talk about your bad day. You know, you're sitting around with a bunch of people and, you know, hey, wasn't that a good story, Joe? Joe, oh, he died. And it breaks your vow. You know, that is a bad day. And you could have been right in the middle of it. You know, according to Wenham, he said the Mishnah relates how Queen Helena had almost completed 7 years of a Nazarite vow when she was defiled and therefore had to keep it for another 7 years. Ow! You know, I almost made it. Come on, doesn't that count? No. You know, don't you go, hey, praise Jesus, right? That we don't have to worry about that anymore. The sacrifice was made for our sins once and for all. And yeah, we dedicate our lives to the Lord out of love. But yeah, we're not under the vow of the Nazarite in that aspect. Verse 13, now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. So when you took the vow of a Nazarite, it was not only a sacrifice of his life, but it did cost you something. Because at the end of the vow, you had to offer these many sacrifices. So you had to count the cost. Now in Acts chapter 21, Paul was asked by his brethren to help pay the cost for some men who had taken this vow to help offset that cost, because it was a lot. But here's the thing, what about us? You know, what does it cost us? Or does it cost us anything? You know, how many Christians have given their life to the Lord and they haven't counted the cost of lost relationships or jobs or whatever? It costs you to follow Jesus if you dedicate your life to him. When you are going to live a life separated under God, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb, especially in this world today. You know, this world is very intolerant to godly living, which is funny because they call us intolerant, but that's another story. But that's the whole thing. Have you counted that cost that when you live unto God, people are not going to like it? And that's just the reality. You know, Matthew 5:10, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So yeah, when you stand up for the things of God, found in the Word of God, yeah, people are going to come against it. Now, I want you to also, though, understand what it doesn't say here. Blessed are those who are persecuted for being obnoxious. There are some Christians that are just obnoxious in the way they deal with people. That's not what Jesus said. You're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for living a righteous life, for standing up for the things of God. Verse 16. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering of his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. So again, you know, this can last as many days as you wanted it to last. Usually it was 30 days, but it could be longer, and, you know, an entire lifetime. One writer said this. He said, "Thus the Nazarite was and is an enigma to the children of this world. To be joyful, he withdrew from joy. To be strong, he became weak." You know, our joy is not necessarily found in the things of this world, but in the Lord. Why? Because the things of this world can be taken away like that. The Lord can never be taken away from us. Amen. And the world looks at us and they're puzzled by it. They don't understand it. And that gives us an opportunity to share why we have this joy. It's because of our Lord. Verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." I love that. You know, the priests are blessing the people. And what does the Bible say about us as Christians? That we're priests, which tells me we're to bring blessings of God to people. Of course, the obvious one is our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But what about the unsaved? Well, of course. God says that he makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. So bringing the blessings of God, letting them see what God is doing in our lives. Paul even talked about it with the Jews, that we are to make them jealous when they see how God is working in our lives, to see the relationship we have with the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God wants to bless us. In the three verses here, we see the word "you" used six times. He wants to bless you. And he wants to keep you. He wants to watch over you. He wants to protect you. He wants his face to shine down upon you. Why? Because we feel his love. And he's so gracious to us. And that's always the hard part, because we don't always see it. We don't always feel it. But we can know it. How? Because God's word says it. "I will never leave you or forsake you." Yeah, but No, you can't put a "but" in there. "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's a promise of God, and God doesn't lie. And we need to remember that. You know, God knows the number of hairs on our head. Think about that. Do you know the number of hairs on your head? Now, you know, if someone shaved their head, that's a different story. But we don't know the number of hairs on our head, and yet God does. What is it, 8 billion people on this planet? He's got to recalculate often, right? Because we lose hair all the time. That's how much he cares about us. Something just so minute like that. You think he's concerned about our lives? He absolutely is. even when you don't feel it or see it, you can know it because he said it. And he places his name upon us. We're identified with him. You know, it would be like my dad, being the president of the United States. I would have access to areas that most people would not because I'm identified with him. Think about us. We're identified with Christ. All that he has is at our disposal because we're his children. You know, what an amazing God we have that he cares that much for us. So again, what a great blessing. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I love that prayer. Well, chapter 7, verse 1 of Numbers. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and sanctified it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and sanctified them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. So 1 month prior to what transpired here in Numbers, the tabernacle was completed. The first day of the first month of the second year, according to Exodus 40, verses 1 and 2. And so as one writer said, the transactions mentioned in this chapter took place on the second day of the second month of the second year, after the departure from Egypt. And the proper place of this account is immediately after the 10th chapter of Leviticus. And here again, it's during this time that the 12 leaders from the 12 tribes of Israel brought this special offering before the Lord. 6 carts and 12 oxen, gave them to the Levites so when it was time to move, the tabernacle could be transported. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon and to their service, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. So the Gershonites received 2 carts and 4 oxen. They had the responsibility of transporting the fabrics of the tabernacle. The Merarites received 4 carts and 8 oxen, and they had the job of transporting the boards and pillars of the tabernacle. And the Kohathites, what did they get? Nothing. They got absolutely nothing. Well, why? We'll get to that in a second. Let's deal with these Merarites. They received twice as much as the Gershonites. Why? Because they had to carry the wooden framework of the tabernacle. So they needed more carts to move all these things. Then the Kohathites, like I said, received nothing. Why? Because they were not to use carts and an oxen. They carried the holy things of God upon their shoulders. So they didn't need that. Remember, David got into trouble when he tried to move the Ark of the Covenant on a cart with oxen. Didn't work out real well for him. Well, verse 10. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering, 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. So besides these oxen and carts that the 12 leaders would bring, they also brought this dedication gifts to the tabernacle. 1 leader from each tribe for 12 days. One writer kind of summed it up like this. He said, these identical offerings were offered over 12 days, with 1 day set aside for one of the tribes. To us, this may seem like meaningless repetition in the longest of all the chapters in Numbers. Nevertheless, God had several important reasons for this. to show that each tribe pledged their allegiance to Yahweh, that they each supported the work of the tabernacle and the priesthood, and the system of sacrifice commanded by God and carried out by the priest. Also to show the importance of each individual tribe, giving each tribe its own day of celebration and attention. These tribes were all related but different, and each of them was important to God and should be regarded as important among Israel as a whole. Each tribe would receive attention, like each graduate at a commencement ceremony. Another point, to show the importance of each individual gift, giving full attention to every tribe's gift. Every gift mattered. To show that God wanted to be approached with some degree of organization and order. The tribes came in a specific order, the same order that they were organized for marching through the wilderness. To show that at God's altar, every tribe came as an equal. No tribe was better than the others at the altar for atonement, dedication unto God, and fellowship with the Lord. Absolutely. So this is what they were giving each day, these 12 tribes for 12 days. Look at verse 12. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, and one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Now, I'm not going to read through verse 88 here because it's all repeated. Each day, a different tribe was bringing the exact same thing. So you can read it on your own if you like, but we're just going to move on. What did they bring? Well, each leader brought a silver platter, a silver bowl filled with flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, a gold pan with incense, a young bull, a ram, a male lamb as a burnt offering. There was a young goat for a sin offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five more lambs for peace offerings. And they brought these things before the Lord. And I think it's important that, and we talked a little bit about this, that they were the exact same thing. They didn't try to outdo each other. Oh, you only brought this many oxen. We brought twice as much. You see, it was all equal. They weren't drawing attention to themselves. What was the attention focused was the Lord. It was all about Him. These gifts we all dedicate to You, Lord. Why does God spend all these verses repeating it? Why doesn't He just give us the names of the leaders that did this and said, hey, they all gave this? Because every time we give to the Lord, it's important. Nothing is thought of as nothing. When the widow gave a mite, it was just as much as the rich people that were pouring in their money and getting all the attention for doing it. God loves a cheerful giver. And when a person gives, He honors that. He recognizes that. And I love that about our God. He is an amazing, amazing God. Wow, we all made it already to verse 89 here in Numbers chapter 7. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with Him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from heaven, from between the two cherubim. Thus He spoke to him. Moses is in the Holy of Holies and speaking or sitting above the mercy seat between the two cherubim was the Lord. Now, how come Moses was able to enter into the Holy of Holies? Moses was not a priest, was he? Aaron was. Aaron could enter in. Moses couldn't. So how did he get in there? Because it's the grace of God. God allowed Moses. Think about us. How could we approach the throne room of God? Because of the grace of God that's extended to us through Jesus Christ. Do we deserve to go before God?
No.
No. But because of his grace, he allows us to come before him. Because the shed blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all of our sins. What an amazing God. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was of hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. So Aaron was in charge of trimming the wicks and making sure there was enough oil in the lamp so they wouldn't go out. Also, remember that the only source of light in the holy place was this lampstand. The only source of light in the Holy of Holies was the presence of God. But in the holy place, it was this lampstand. So Aaron's making sure that the light is shining forward so you can see what you were doing there. Verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their body and let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. Now, back in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, we saw the dedication of the priest. Now we're looking at the dedication of the Levites. They were not priests. One writer put it like this, the Levites are helpers to the priest, and the language describing their consecration is somewhat distinct from that of the priest. The priests were made holy, the Levites clean. The priests were anointed and washed, the Levites sprinkled. The priests were given new garments, the Levites washed theirs. Blood was applied to the priest, it was waved over the Levites. Here's a question. Why did they need to do this if they weren't priests? Because any service that any of us give to the Lord needs to be dedicated unto him. There should be that cleansing in our lives as we serve him. You know, we should not be living lives of immorality and wickedness and then on Sunday come and serve the Lord. It doesn't add up. Not that we're perfect. None of us are. But we should have that desire to serve him. To remember, again, Leviticus, holiness. And now, Numbers, service. We're moving into the promised land here. Look at verse 8. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall gather together the whole assembly of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as though a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them as though a wave offering to the Lord. After that, thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that, the Levites shall go in to service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them as though a wave offering. So all these sacrifices were made. The children of Israel, kind of in a sense, not literally, waved the Levites before the Lord. You know, didn't actually pick them up and wave them, but in a sense they were. They were saying, Lord, these Levites are yours. May they be used for your glory. What happens next? Does everyone just go home? No. What's going to happen next is time for service. You know, as you dedicate your life to the Lord, it's not just about a ceremony. It's not about some title you've obtained. It's about going out and doing the work that God has called you to do. You know, it's interesting because over the years, I've seen people that, you know, are raised up and all of a sudden they get a title or a position and then they can't do other things. You know, I remember years ago, my pastor, very young in the Lord, and he was pastor of Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove, still is, and he went out to lunch with someone who was older in the Lord and was older, and the guy said, you know, you shouldn't be doing all the stuff you're doing. You just need to focus on the teaching and let everyone else, you know, pick up the garbage or whatever. And it really kind of troubled my pastor. He's like, really? Maybe I shouldn't be doing those things. So back then, you know, he was able to call Pastor Chuck and out in California. And he said, well, Pastor Chuck, this is what happened. He told the story. And Pastor Chuck said, hey, you know, let me say this. As soon as I hang up the phone, there's some garbage in the parking lot that I'm going out to pick up. That was enough. That's all he needed to hear. We're servants. It doesn't matter what position you have, you're there to serve. You dedicate your life to the Lord, and it doesn't matter what it is. You know, Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and keep in mind, the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is talking about doctrine. And that's where people stop. They know all about the Bible. They can tell you Hebrew, Greek. They can extract all these different things out of the Bible. They know doctrine. But then in chapter 12, what does Paul do? Oh, now it's application. Now you have to walk. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He does it in Ephesians, three chapters of doctrine. And then he says, we need to have that a walk that is worthy of the high calling by which we've been called. You see, if it's all doctrine, then it's really meaningless to us because you haven't applied it to your life. It's all up here. But we're to live this. It's not just for information. Are you living out the faith that's been entrusted to you? Are you willing to lay down your life on the altar of sacrifice and say to the Lord, Lord, here I am. Use me. Use me, Lord. Well, back here in Numbers chapter 8, verse 16, we're told this. For they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel, to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. So God took the Levites for his use instead of the firstborn in Israel. And back in Numbers chapter 3, verses 40 through 51, we kind of dealt with that whole issue. Look at verse 20. We're told this. Then thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them as though a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So they did to them. So again, God instructed them what they should do and they obeyed. I love that. What about us? What is God speaking to our hearts that he wants us to do? Then we need to obey. not to make excuses. They just go and they did the work. And here's the amazing thing. God not only calls us for the work, prepares the work for us, but he prepares us for the work that he's called us to do. You know, it's not like he calls us to do something and we're like, I can't do it. Well, wait a minute. God called you to do it. Don't you think he's going to equip you and enable you to do the work that he called? Absolutely. Absolutely. There is no doubt. So I'm thankful for that because there's no way I could be up here apart from him. Verse 23 here in Numbers chapter 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites from 25 years old and above. One may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. Now here's a question, because there's a little contradiction. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 23, and chapter 4, 30, we're told that their ministry is to start at the age of 30. But here it says 25. So why the difference? Remember when we went through Leviticus and all the details? I think they needed 5 years of education, right? You know, before I was a nurse, I needed to go to college, to nursing school, to learn how to be a nurse. I couldn't say, well, I want to be a nurse, let me at them, right? It doesn't work like that. There's some training, and maybe these are 5 years of training. And, you know, thank God my wife's not here tonight because it says that they would have to retire at the age of 50. I'm way past that, so I guess I'm okay. Here's the thing. It didn't mean that they couldn't serve, but they were excluded from the taking down and setting up, the carrying of the tabernacle when it was time to move. That was for the younger Levites. They were to do those things. Us old guys, yeah, didn't have to do that. Although I still do things. I'm kind of stubborn that way. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. So remember the first time they celebrated Passover. It was down in Egypt, right? They were to place the blood of the lamb on their door. And the way God instructed them to do this, spread this blood, I believe it would flow in the shape of a cross. Not everyone agrees with that, but I tend to look at it that way. And if you applied the blood and partook of the lamb, you were spared from the angel of death coming in and taking their firstborn. You know, those that refused to do what the Lord said, well, their firstborn was lost that night. They're 1 year out of Egypt. The tabernacle's built. The Lord wants them to celebrate the Feast of Passover. Why? To remember what he did in Egypt. You know, it's an amazing story. These slaves are not only set free, but they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians just gave them jewelry and all kinds of things. You go, that's the craziest thing. Well, I think all that stuff was back pay for all those years of slavery. But how do slaves do that? Because God did it. And God wants them to remember that. They were looking back on what God has done. We're looking back on what the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has done for us. His shed blood has now cleansed us from our sins once and for all. There's no need for any other sacrifice. And so we remember the Lord's work as we share in communion every month. Well, verse 6. Now, Now there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, "We became defiled by the dead body of a man. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'If any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a dead body, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it.'" So here's a problem. You know, this first Passover outside of Egypt was set up for the 14th day of the first month, but someone was defiled by a dead body. But they wanted to keep the Passover. And I have to give them credit here, because they didn't have to tell anyone, right? They could have just said, "Hey, you know, nobody knows. We're going to still celebrate Passover." But they were honoring the Lord here. And they brought it to Moses and said, "Hey, you know, Moses, we still want to celebrate Passover, but we were defiled by a dead body. What should we do about this?" Well, I like what Moses does. He doesn't rush to a decision. He says, "You know what? Hold tight, guys. I'm going to go hear what the Lord has to say regarding this matter." That's a very wise thing to do, to seek God's counsel, you know. We're going to see when we get to the book of Joshua what can happen if you don't seek the counsel of God. In Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites heard of the conquest of the children of Israel, and they were concerned, "Hey, how are we going to stand against this group? We're not going to be able to win." And so they kind of felt better read than dead. You know, we'll just join with them. But God says, "No, you got to wipe out everyone in the land. Those that are living outside, farther away, you don't have to wipe out. But those that are close by, you do." Well, understand, the Gibeonites, and Gibeon was not a tiny city. In fact, in Joshua 10:2, it says, "Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty." Wow. So it was bigger than Ai. Ai was a small city. But again, they heard what happened, and instead of fighting, they're going to do something that was pretty brilliant, I think, even though it was not right. They're going to send representatives to the children of Israel and deceive them. Direct assault, they knew they would lose. So let's deceive them. And that's how Satan attacks, doesn't he? By subtle deception, kind of a Trojan horse mentality. And what they told Joshua and the children of Israel was this: "We've come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us." "We're not from Canaan, we came from a far country. We don't want a war with you guys, we want to be friends." Now, it's interesting because, you know, the crossing of the Jordan River, the destruction of Jericho and Ai, they couldn't speak about that. Why? Because they didn't have, you know, CNN or news reports or newspapers. That was recent news. They did say, "We have heard." Of what? The destruction of the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. They were defeated on the east side of the Jordan River before they entered the promised land. And they knew how the Lord brought them out of Egypt, the children of Israel. That's old news. So it had time to spread to far countries. And they planned this deception very well, down to the last detail. And in Joshua 9, verses 12 through 15, listen to what they say to Joshua. They said, "This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our house on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which were filled were new. And see, they are torn, and these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey." Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Now, isn't that interesting? From an outward appearance, it looked like they were on a long journey. I mean, the bread is hard and moldy. Their clothes are all worn and torn. The wineskins are just a mess. But what was the problem? They did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't seek the Lord on this. That was the mistake. And that's a dangerous place to be, to speak before you seek direction from the Lord. Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." How many times have we found out when we lean on our own understanding, oh no, that was a mistake. You have to trust in the Lord, because why? He's going to direct our paths. What's amazing, Joshua and the children of Israel were deceived. Within 3 days, though, they found out that they were deceived. If they would only waited, if they would only sought the Lord. And this was something that was going to last them their entire life. This was a covenant that was made with the Gibeonites. And Saul attacked the Gibeonites, and his family paid for that down the road. For us, guys, seek direction from the Lord. I can only speak for myself. My own understanding many times is just ridiculous. I look back on it and go, what was I thinking? I wasn't, you know, that's the problem. And I wasn't seeking the Lord. God knows best. We need to listen to him. Verse 13, "But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time, that man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have no ordinance both for the stranger. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and the native of the land." So, you know, here a person who doesn't really care is indifferent to the feast of Passover, were cut off from the people. And, you know, think about many Christians today. They're indifferent to the Lord. The Lord is just not on their hearts. They're indifferent. They're not excited about his return. They're not excited about serving him. And that's a very sad place to be. Can you imagine serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's one of the most awesome things to do in our lives. Never negate that. Never be lackadaisical about that. Verse 15, "And on that day the tabernacle was raised up. The cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night." We saw that back in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle was completed. The presence of God, a cloud by day, it protected the intense heat from the sun, you know? Pillar of fire by night kind of warmed them up in the cool desert nights. And imagine waking up every morning and seeing the presence of God. You know what? Can we see the presence of God every morning? I think so. Just get into his word. Because he reveals himself to us as we get into his word. And we could be directed by him. It was time for them to move. And when that pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, began to move, that was a sign to the children of Israel, guys, it's time to get going. We need to pack up and we need to get on the move. Verse 17, "Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night, whether the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey, but when it was taken up, they would journey. And the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So God's guiding them, right? All the way. God guides us by his word, guys. And I think it's really important that we look to him to be guided in our journeys. He's the good shepherd. And for the children of Israel, how do they alert all the people that, remember, there's 2 to 3 million people, right? So they're not all very close to the tabernacle. They're spread out. How do you get their attention? Well, chapter 10 is going to give us some insight here. Look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps. Again, how do you get attention of 2 to 3 million people? You blow the trumpets, right? These silver trumpets were used. They would tell the people when to break camp and who should go next, gather the people for preparing for war or for feast days. Different sounds were made, obviously, so you knew what to do. You know, even we used to have what? They used to blow the trumpet to wake them up, wake the soldiers up in the morning. Well, you want to make sure you got the right sound. You know, if they're supposed to retreat and you're blowing a different sound, they don't know what they're supposed to do. So here they had different sounds to keep them aware of what they were to do. Verse 3. When they blow both of them, all the assembly shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the division of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. So again, different sounds to alert them. Trumpet for us. What's the next big trumpet we're looking forward to? The Lord calling us, right? The rapture of the church. Verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So they've been at Mount Sinai about 14 months now, and it's time for them to break camp and move. And we see their journeys in Numbers 10, 11 through, excuse me, Numbers 22, verse 1. And it's just bringing them to the plains of Moab with Jericho on the other side of the river in the Promised Land. It's about a 39-year journey for them, right? Look at verse 14. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over the army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethaneel, of the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Elab, the son of Helon, Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out, carrying the tabernacle. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elizur, the son of Shedur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shemuel. And all we're getting here, and we're going to go through verse 28, this was their marching orders. This is how they were to leave camp, okay? Remember back in Numbers, we saw that, how they were to set up camp. And now there was the order. There was three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east, and three tribes to the west. The three tribes, Judah leading the east, were the ones who were moving first. So again, God is very ordered, you know, but I can't imagine how long it took for that last tribe to get moving. You know, many years ago, I ran the Chicago Marathon, and back then there was only like 10,000 runners in it. But it took me a long time to get to the start line because, you know, I wasn't an elite runner there. I'm not sure what that was, beep is, but don't worry. I don't think it's a bomb. So if you don't see me worried, don't worry about it. So again, who's leading the way? Judah. And what does Judah mean? Praise. Praise should always lead us as it was leading the children of Israel. Psalm 146, verses 1 and 2, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Ah, we should go forth with praise, guys. Wherever we are, we should be praising the Lord. Well, verse 29. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kinsmen. So Moses said, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you could be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. So Hobab was the father-in-law of Moses, the son of Reuel or Jethro. Hobab was the brother-in-law of Moses. Let me get that correct. The son of Reuel or Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And he was a desert man, right? So what does Moses do? He says, hey, you know what? Why don't you come with us? You know the area. You can help us out. I think that's just being wise. Some say, well, you know, maybe he was lacking faith, Moses. Why wasn't he trusting the Lord? Well, doesn't God use people in our lives to help us? Absolutely. And I think that he went with them. It says, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. They departed. Angie, it's that little box back there on the floor. Nope, to your right by the outlet. Let's pull it out. So what happened to these people, the Kenites? Well, in the book of Judges, we find traces of the presence of Hobab's descendants, and they're incorporated with the people of Israel. One of them came to be somebody, Jael. If you remember her, she was the one that struck the tent peg through the temples of sleeping Sisera. And she's called the wife of Heber the Kenite. So I think they traveled with him. Verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey. It's still not going to go out, is it? To search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was whenever the Ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. So this is their first leg of the journey. It's not very long, only 3 days. I don't know, you know, getting all those people moving for 3 days is, but they made it for 3 days. And again, there are times when God is leading. Mickey, it's that little box that's on the floor. So the Lord's leading them all the way here. And sometimes as the Lord leads, there's an oasis of refreshing for us, right? Just take the foot and stomp on it. That's how I fix things. That's my technical things, yeah, that I, the way I take care of them. But, you know, sometimes in the when we're traveling, we hit very dry, barren areas also. Why? Because God is stretching us. He's growing us. He's teaching us. Yeah, there's those times of refreshing. Those are awesome. But there's also times where we go through the valley of the shadow of death, you might say, that are really bad. And the Lord is teaching us lessons of faith. You know, I like the two prayers here of Moses. On the move, Lord, drive out our enemies. When they're camping, Lord, just dwell among us, be with us. I like that. You know, Spurgeon, as I close this evening, put it like this. Will you and I go home and pray this prayer? I guess it wasn't that. I don't know what it is. This prayer by ourselves. I hope it's not someone's pacemaker, but sorry. This is what Spurgeon said. Will you and I go home and pray this prayer by ourselves, fervently laying hold upon the horns of God's altar? I charge you, my brethren in Christ, do not neglect this private duty. Go each of you to your chambers, shut to your doors, cry to him who hears in secret, and let this be the burden of your cry. Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Ah, yes, Lord, may you do a mighty work, not only in our lives, but through our lives, touching the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. And Lord, these things that were written beforehand are here for our learning. Like Paul said in Romans, that through the patience and comforts of the scripture, we might have hope. And we thank you for these lessons, Lord, and help us apply them to our lives. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.